Father, I thank you for this honor and this privilege of being here in your house today, where I can gather together with your brothers and sisters, Father God. Lord, we've been bought, we've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And Father God, you have translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you for that. So, Father, as we go into your word today and we start studying and looking at Habakkuk, we ask, Father God, your anointing not only upon me to bring this word in such a way that it would be clear to all who hear it, but, Father God, you would open the hearts and the ears of those who hear it, Father God, that they may receive what you would have for them on this appointed day and time that we are in. So, Father, we thank you for this honor and this privilege. I thank you for every person represented here at the local body of Challenge. And I thank you for those who are dedicated and listeners throughout the Internet. Thank you, Lord, and may your blessings be upon each and every one of them. And I'm asking, Father God, for an ever-increasing knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of your word to all who hear. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The title, this prophetic book of Habakkuk, takes its name from the author himself, possibly means one who embraces, okay? That's the word Habakkuk. As we see in verse 1, and I'm just going to give you an overview right now of how we got to the book, okay? So we'll get into Habakkuk after I get through the historical background. By the end of this prophecy, you'll find out that the name of Habakkuk, which is one who embraces, how he clings to God about his confusion about God's plans for his people. So the name becomes appropriate for him. And that name is one who embraces. The author is Habakkuk. That's about all we know about him. There is nothing in the word or nothing of the known prophet except that which can be inferred from the book of Habakkuk itself. And there's not much there. Other than he is a prophet, he tells us that in the opening statement. There's nothing in, he's virtually non-existent, okay, as far as who he was, where he was from. So the conclusions to his identity and life are just basically conjectural. We can only see what's there in the word. His simple introduction as Habakkuk the prophet may imply that he need no introduction, because at that day and that time, he was probably well known and was contemporary with the prophets of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Zephaniah during that time frame. The mention of the Chaldeans in the book of 1:6 suggests that it was around late 7th century when this book was written, because we know shortly that Nebuchadnezzar commenced his military march through Nineveh. Remember Nineveh? He overthrew the Assyrian, Sennacherib, I think it was. But if you look down here at Babylon, that is where Nebuchadnezzar made his abode, what is today is not modern day Iraq. He is going up to the west and north. And as he goes up, 612, Nineveh was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar come through there. And the nobilities in Nineveh went running. All the nobilities, the kings and the princesses and all of the nobles went running, because they came in with such a force. They ran to Haran. They went there. So Nebuchadnezzar chased him, after him, in Haran. He ran from Haran and went to Carchemish. That's where he went. And then Nebuchadnezzar went there, routed him out there. So there was no running from the Babylonian empire and the power of Nebuchadnezzar. And this whole world of the Babylonian empire started with Nebuchadnezzar's father. And his name, Nabopolassar, was Nebuchadnezzar's father. He started his march going north and west. And his son took over for him and kept it going. After they left Carchemish, he turns to go south. And going south goes down into Jerusalem. And that's when he marched his forces against Jerusalem. to destroy Jerusalem. In the meantime, when he was up in Carchemish up there, there was, down there in Memphis, was Necho, the Egyptian king. Necho was allied with the Assyrian government, the Assyrian king. So when he heard that Nebuchadnezzar was coming against them to destroy them, he set out to go help them. And he had to go through the land of Judah. There happened to be a king there by the name of Josiah who had taken over, and he found the books of the law and the books, what God had written in the temple, discovered them, and he looked and he seen all of these false gods in the temple, and they were worshiping Baal and worshiping the sun gods and Asheroth. And he cleansed the temple. Josiah tore down those places of worship and high places of worship that had been set up for the false gods. Tore all it down. Got it going back to what's supposed to be. And he dedicated the temple back into God. And they held the feast of Passover. And the land was starting to heal under his leadership, godly leadership. And now, here comes King Necho, the Egyptian king, up to help the Assyrian king because Nebuchadnezzar is coming against him. Well, when King Necho got to Carchemish, Josiah comes up against him. And the king, Necho, sends word back to Josiah and said, I am not fighting you. The war is not with you. I am going against this. Do not become involved with this conflict. That's what he told Josiah. Josiah shouldn't have been involved with the conflict. But he chose to try to stop King Necho. And when he did, Josiah got killed. Josiah said, well, I'm going to go anyway. I will disguise myself. I'll put myself in another man's chariot so they won't know I'm king. And some arrows shot him. They took him out of that chariot, put him in another, and took him back to Jerusalem where he died. The good King Josiah. That's how he died. So it wasn't going to stop what God had put in place. You have to understand, God controls the hearts of the kings. No matter how hard we may try to do something to help God stay out of his way, he may kill you in the process. A lot of times I think we as men and women of God look at things, well, how could God allow this happen? I've entitled the name of this lesson, Why Do Wicked Prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? And as we look through this, we find that the opening verses reveals a historical situation, which was similar. When I say the opening verses of Habakkuk, they have a historical situation that was similar to those of the time of Amos and Micah, those prophets. Situation in the country is about the same. As I'm doing the studies, it so reminded me, not only there was a situation in those countries, we in America had those same situations. And you'll see it as we get into the book. We had those same situations that they were faced with back then. And America is in the same way. So here's Habakkuk. In these dark days of violence, the land was violent. There was wickedness. It was pervasive everywhere. Everything, all of this went unchecked. The lawlessness. Does it sound familiar? The lawlessness, the wickedness, just went unchecked. Nobody was doing anything about it. Nothing. In the midst of these dark days, the prophet cries out to God for divine intervention. God's response that he was sending the Chaldeans to judge Judah. Well, this is not what the prophet wanted to hear. He is wanting to hear God is going to take those people, kill them, purge out all of the vile, wicked people from among them, and then they go on about, and God did his job. That's what Habakkuk wanted. And he goes on to say, how can you send people who are more vile than we are to judge us when we're more righteous than they are. That messed up his theology. But he comes to understand God later on. And we'll get to that. But when Josiah died during his time frame, knowing that Josiah was the reason that their country was finally pulling out all of the stuff, later he's killed. And that had an effect on Habakkuk. Because the one that was changing the things and had made changes for the better now had been put to death after he had died, that it all had gone back to where it was. When Josiah's dad was ruling, it was bad. When Manasseh was ruling, it was bad. So everything, the changes that Josiah had made, once he died, it had all gone back to the way it was prior to Josiah taking over. That's how quick it happened. And boy, did that ring with me when I was studying it. Because we had a president that was making things right. And as soon as he was gone, look where we are today. 10 times worse than we ever were. Judah is going to face the judgment of God. No matter what the prophet Habakkuk is saying, or how much he's pleading, or how much he's crying. And he was like it is today in our nation. Socially, the question commonly asked among those who are sensitive to social justices, that was Habakkuk. He was sensitive to the social justices, okay? And those of today's times, it's just like back then. And they asked the question, well, if God exists, then how come? How come? Why do we have these wicked people prospering? That was the social injustice people. If God exists, then why do we have all of these wicked people prospering? God answers his question. So now that you have some background history, I got a few things I want before I get there. In Job chapter 42, verse 5, I'm going to show you the providence of God. Many times we forget. We think it's about us, everybody else, but it's really not. Job 42, I'm going to look at verse 5 and verse 6. Job 42, verse 5 and 6 says, and I'm reading from a New Living Translation. Verse 5, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. Verse 6, I take back everything I said, and I sit in the dust and ashes to show my repentance. This is Job. He's saying, basically, he said, at last, Job said he understood God, whom he had seen with the eyes of faith. He had never so well grasped the greatness, the majesty, the sovereignty, and the independence of God as he did at that moment. Verse 6, repent in the dust and ashes. All that was left to do was repent. There was nothing left to do. The ashes upon which the broken man sat had not changed, but the heart of God's suffering servant did. It was Job's heart that changed, not the ashes. Job did not need to repent of sins which Satan and his accusers has raised against him, but Job had exercised, listen to this, folks, Job had exercised presumption. Presumption. Presume that God was going to do this. Presume that God would do it this way. Presumed upon God. And allegations of unfairness against his Lord. So he hated himself in this way that called for the brokenness and conditioning. In other words, Job finally realized, I'm really nothing here. The vastness and the greatness of Almighty God, I do not even know. So Job, what his guiltiness was, or what he had done, was presumed upon the Lord. Have you ever confessed your sins of presumption? I have. Lord, you need to do this. You know, take these people out. That's presumption, and it's foolishness on my part. God knows what needs to be done. God will do what's going to be done. God will do what He had covenanted with His people. His covenant. People like to bring up the covenant of God. Well, God, you said you would do this. You said you would do this, God. But they don't like to bring up the covenant of what God said He would do if they did not obey. Oh, they don't want to hear that. No, don't go there. No. How could a just God do that? Because He covenanted with the people early on. If you do this, you obey my statutes, my laws, and my commands, you will prosper. But if you don't, this is what's going to happen. So, coming over to Habakkuk, to Judah, that is exactly what's going to happen. His covenant is going to be fulfilled. No matter what social justice or social injustice thinks, it's going to happen the way God said it would happen, in God's timing. Now, we can deter for a period when that's going to happen through our prayers, because God listens to His people. But don't be presumptuous in your prayers. And never forget that you have to approach God with clean hands and a pure heart. If you don't, you're being presumptuous. So we're about to get into the lesson. One other thing I want you to look at, Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9. Isaiah is saying, God is speaking to Isaiah. He is saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's grace is far beyond human comprehension, especially as it's manifested toward His chosen people, His chosen nation, Israel. But He's saying, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." Have you ever prayed the prayer, "God, make my thoughts your thoughts, your thoughts my thoughts"? Let's look at Habakkuk. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Verse 1. This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight." Sounds like America, doesn't it? "The law has become paralyzed, and there's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted." That could be a script right out of today. The courts have become perverted. God is replying to Habakkuk. Lord said, Lord's reply, "Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed, for I'm doing something in your own day, something that you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. I'm raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their charioteers charge from far away like eagles. They swoop down and devour the prey. On they come. All bent on violence, their hordes advance like desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princesses and scorn at their fortresses. They simply pile ramps of earth against their walls and capture them. They sweep past like the wind and are gone. But they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their god. He's talking about Babylon, the strongest army in the world at that time. And their strength had become their god. Habakkuk's second complaint. He said, "Oh Lord my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out." He said, "Oh Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins, but you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up the people more righteous than they? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung out on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets and burn incense in front of them, because these nets are the gods who have made us rich," they will claim. "Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquest?" That's Habakkuk crying out the second time to the Lord. "You going to let this happen? You going to let these evil people, more evil than us, take over and hang us up to dry like fish on hanging out?" Here's the Lord's second reply, chapter 2. "Write my answer plainly on tablets so that a runner can carry the correct message to others." Notice the correct message. He said, write it down so a runner can take it. Verse 3 said, "This vision is for a future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled." A lot of times in prophecy, it speaks of the time of the day that they're living. But if you look out over through eons of times, it also can apply for another time and frame within the world. And also, he's describing the end times of the world. Verse 3, "This vision is for a future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently." What is that? There's something out there in the secular world said, wait on it, wait. It's coming, wait. He's saying, this vision's for a future time. It describes the end. It will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. Throughout all the ages, the prophecy has prophesied that Jesus Christ would be coming at any moment in time. And that's true. But there's things that's got to happen before that happens. And you've been taught enough to know what they are. But it will happen. Verse 4, "Look at the proud." This is God's reply back to him. "Look at the proud. They trust themselves, and their lives are crooked. But the righteous," key in on this one, "but the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God." So no matter what is going to be happening in and around your world, be faithful to God. Be faithful unto God and His Word and His righteousness. "Wealth is treacherous, and the arrogant are never at rest. They open their mouths as wide as a grave, and like death, they are never satisfied. In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many people." And I had to stop and think about all of these world governing powers who have the rich Bilderbergers, you know, the Soroses, all of those backing and trying to plan and pour out, bringing about the Antichrist's kingdom. The rich and the wealthy. God says the wealth is treacherous. "In their greed, they have gathered up many nations and swallowed many people. But soon, their captives will taunt them." It's going to turn around, folks. One day it's going to turn around. "Their captives," God says, "soon their captives will taunt them. They will mock them, saying, 'What sorrows await you, thieves? Now you will get what you deserve. You became rich by extortion. But how much longer can this go on?' Suddenly your debtors will take action. They will turn on you and take all you have. While you stand trembling and helpless, because you have plundered my nations." Now, all the survivors will plunder you. You committed murder throughout the countryside. You filled the towns with violence. What sorrow awaits you who build big houses with money gained dishonestly? You believe your wealth will buy security, putting your family's nest beyond the reach of danger. But by the murders you committed, you have shamed your name and forfeited your lives. The very stones in the walls cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo their complaint. What sorrow awaits you who build cities with money gained through murder and corruption? Has not the Lord of the heaven's armies promised that the wealth of nations will turn to ashes? They work so hard, but all is in vain. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of God. What sorrow awaits you who make your neighbors drunk? You force your cup on them so you can gloat over their shameful nakedness. But soon it will be your turn to be disgraced. Come drink, be exposed. Drink from the cup of the Lord's judgment, and all your glory will be turned to shame. You cut down the forest of Lebanon, now you will be cut down. You destroyed the wild animals, so now their terror will be yours. You committed murder throughout the countryside and filled the towns with violence. What good is an idol carved by man, or cast image of devices of you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrows await you who say, wouldn't idols wake up and save us? To speechless stone images you say, rise up and teach us. Can an idol teach you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. See, judgment is coming, and it's not in our hands. It's in the hands of Almighty God. So now Habakkuk has a prayer, and it's like a psalm. And we don't know if Habakkuk actually held duties as a part of the praise team within the temple or not. But here it denotes that this is to be put to music, this prayer that Habakkuk is fixing to sing. This prayer, chapter 3, verse 1, this prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. And it goes like this. I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works. In this time of our deep need, help us gain again as you did in the years gone by. And in your anger, remember your mercy. I see God moving across the deserts of Edom, the Holy One coming from the Mount Paran. His brilliant splendors fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as bright as the sunshine. Rays of light flash from his hands, where his awesome power is hidden. Pestilent marches before him. Plagues follow close behind. When he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. When he shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills, he is eternal one. And that's going to happen in the end. When he comes back, the topographical area that is known as Jerusalem and Israel today is going to be flattened. The only thing left standing that will be higher than anything else is where the Temple Mount will be, where the new temple is. Everything else will be turned to plains. Verse 7, I see the people of Kishon in distress, and the nation of Midian trembling with terror. Was it in anger, Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. You brandished your bows and your quiver of arrows. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands in submission. The sun, the moon stood still in the sky. As your brilliant arrows flew and your glittering spear flashed, you marched across the land in anger. trampled the nations in your fury, and went out to rescue your chosen people, to save the anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and stripped their bones from head to toe. With his own weapon, you destroyed the chief of those who rushed out like a whirlwind. Thinking Israel would be an easy prey, you trampled the sea with your horses, the mighty waters piled high. I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook with terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day, when disaster will strike the people who invade us. And that will happen. If you know Daniel, Revelation, Zechariah, all of those, you know how Joel, how it's going to happen. Even though the fig trees, now listen to this. Even though the fig trees have no blossoms, there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crops fail, the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice, says Habakkuk. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the Lord, my God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. And it says, for the choir director, this prayer is to be accompanied by stringed instruments. So that last, that verses 17 and 18, when he says, I will exalt in the Lord. If everything that was normal and predictable collapsed, the prophet would still rejoice. Why? Obedience to the covenant was a requisite element to the enjoyment of the agricultural and pastoral prosperity. Obedience to the covenant. And he was obedient to the covenant, so he could rejoice. And he knows now, it's not my presumptuous attitude or what I think God should do, but it's being obedient to his covenant. Though disobedience would initiate the covenant curses, and that's what's fixing to happen, because the land of Judah has turned their back on God. They had a chance when the godly man was in the head. And you know, a country, a nation will follow their leadership. Will follow it in the ways of the Lord or in the ways of the devil. However he leads, they will follow. Amen. Now that the covenant of the curse has been initiated because of God's people who were disobedient, the prophet affirmed his commitment to the Lord, and his longing and joyful desire was for God himself, not what you can do for me, God, not blessing me, my house, or my neighbors, but what I glorify you, God, I glorify you. The desire, the joy is unto the Lord, because what he has done. Give thanks with a grateful heart for what he's done in your life. As long as you stay committed, obedient to that word of God and the Holy Spirit leading and guiding your life, and your desire should be for God, not for what you can give me, God. And I'm afraid that's where the nation is today when they pray, Lord, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. In verse 19, 3:19, the Lord God is my strength. God's response to Habakkuk's perplexities not only promised divine wrath, but also provided assurance of divine favor and hope. And you basically told him, my divine wrath is coming, Habakkuk. They did not obey my covenant. Therefore, they consigned themselves to my wrath, to the curses, because they did not do what I asked them to do. Security and hope are not based on temporal blessings on the Lord himself. You can't put your security and hope in what you have. Houses, money, none of that means nothing. The wealth is treacherous. Your security and hope can only be in the Lord God. And that can only be in today's time is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness will live by his faith. No matter what is going on in our world, in our nation, we have to live by the faith in God and be assured that he will take care of us. And it doesn't matter if we die along the way. We're still assured of that eternal home with him. And we'll be where he wants us to be. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not mine. So, Habakkuk's faith, he said it would be like the hind's feet. Now, what's that mean? As sure-footed as a hind is, like the mountain goats and the deer on the mountainside. You ever saw those where they're just climbing up these impossible cliffs on the mountainsides? Yet they're sure. Every footstep is sure. So is Habakkuk saying his faith is going to be sure-footed as a hind or the deer scaling up this mountain heights without slipping. So Habakkuk's faith in the Lord enabled him to endure those hardships that were coming with that imminent invasion. And he knew it. There's going to be a mountain here I'm going to have to climb. I know it's coming. But my faith is in the Lord. My strength is in the Lord. My righteousness, I will live by faith in the Lord. So he's going to have to endure the hardships. And all of his perplexing questions doesn't matter a hill of beans. Because God is in control. All he has to do is be faithful in the Lord. Faithful in his calling. Faithful what God has asked him to do. And with that, a close. Now, you may say, Pastor Gene, I have never, ever really asked God to have the Lord Jesus Christ come into my heart and to forgive me of my sins. God says in his word, he sent Jesus Christ to this earth for a reason. Christ was always with God from the beginning. But when he created man, he knew man would fail. Man did fall. And this world has become sin cesspool. But you have to stop and consider. Jesus Christ is the key to the salvation. No man, no woman, no religion, no movement. It's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And like Habakkuk was living under the old covenant, yet he was keeping the old covenant. Jesus Christ came to this earth from God to this earth in the form of man, like God-man, as much God as he was man, of a virgin birth of Mary, a human being that God had created as a result of the creation of mankind. He took on his own creation. In other words, he became man and was born of a virgin. Lived on this earth as a human being just like me or you, yet never sinned. Amen. He was willing, sinless blood sacrifice that they crucified on that cross at Calvary. And he died on that cross. And it was as if he became the sacrifice that God had provided to the world, and that cross became the altar, and his blood was shed. And as it was as if he took all of those sins of past that was atoned for in the Old Testament time, that they atoned for, they put their hands on and confessed their sins over that animal, and the animal was killed, blood was shed. And as that animal died, their sins symbolically died with that animal, in that animal. Sin has to die. Like you heard Pastor Bob say before. There's only two places for sin. One is on you, the other is on God. And until you take those sins and roll them over on Jesus Christ, they're still on you. So, and then he looked into the future when he was on that cross. Took those sins from back before he died. To himself. Then he looked into the future and said, there's Xenia Rigaldo. I'm dying for her. that blood is going to shed for her too. Not only her, but anyone that would come until eternity, till the world, till Christ returns. Physically again. So when he died on that cross, he took the sins that were died vicariously in those animals to himself. He went forward into the future and said, for Henry, for Gene, for every individual who believes in me, and I will make it very simple for them. All they have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is my son. And he came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and he hung up on that cross and died for all of mankind's sins. And all they have to do is acknowledge it, believe it in their heart, and confess me with their mouth. And I make it that easy because I've already paid the price. When I died on that cross, that blood was shed. And when they come to me in faith, believing that I was the Son of God and I died for their sins and I rose out of that grave 3 days later, and now I sit at the right hand of God making intercession for them, and I hear their prayers today. If they believe that, will confess it, it's that easy. They can be my child. And I say unto you, that's how easy it is to become a child of God. Amen. You just heard the plan, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, if you haven't been there, if you haven't done that, after service you say, Pastor Gene, would you talk to me? I'd like to know for sure that I've been born again. We call it being born again, being saved. Same thing. It's putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he become Lord and Savior of your life. And you become eternally locked in him as a child of the Most High God. Father, Lord, I thank you for this message. There was a lot there. And I thank you, Father God, for these people who were so attentive to your word. And I'm asking, Father God, don't let this word slip from their hearts. Keep it ever before them, Father God, the obedience. And Father God, may we look at our own self to make sure there's no presumption there upon you as sovereign God. Father, I thank you. Take this message now. Burn it in the hearts of all who heard it. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.